For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We're going to be looking at a famous section of Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 1 through 10. And we're going to be looking at what it means to set your mind on the things above. And this is pertinent to this idea of spiritual growth. We talked about this last week, that Paul was critiquing this so-called elementary or basic principles of the world, which was this ritualistic way of trying to get in there with God, but also it was a way of trying to grow spiritually that these people were getting into. By contrast, Paul gives us something different, that it's not about us putting forward effort to try to change ourselves, but that it's based on what God has already done in Christ that gives us the motivation to change. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Therefore, if, and I'm assuming you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So, the main imperative or the main command here is keep seeking the things above. And this describes a continual action, a vigorous desire that we have to view the things that God has done for us, to seek after God Himself. You know, really when you look at this section, one of the things that's really easy to overlook is the fact that there are different types of statements, like indicative statements and imperative statements. Okay, these are big words, and we're talking about grammar here. But, you know, hang in there. And I think that as we explain this stuff, it might open up your eyes to reading the New Testament in a different way. You know, when we talk about the Bible, there are a number of different statements, but some of the main statements we see are indicative statements, which describe the way things are, or describing what God has done or will do. For example, Paul says, "Since you have been raised up with Christ," that's an indicative statement. What it does is it's talking about what God has done or what He will do. On the other hand, he says, keep seeking the things above. And that is an imperative statement. That's describing a command that God is giving, something that we ought to do. And so this describes statements that tell us what we should do. And there's a relationship here as well that I think is important for us to see in the New Testament. That these indicatives and imperatives are often linked to one another. First of all, the imperatives are always based on the indicatives. In other words, God always tells us, you should do these things based on what I've already done for you. And that's important. Another way of putting this is that God tells us what we ought to do based on what He has already done. You know, if we reverse the order, though, it completely changes our motive for following God. When we change the order and we put the imperatives or emphasize the imperatives above the indicatives, it changes everything. You know, what we're left with in that case is this way of thinking that Paul described, the basic principles of the world, where we do these things in order to get in there with God or to earn His favor or blessing. Or in the case of spiritual growth, that we put in a lot of effort and then based on our self-effort, we see change. But there's a big problem there. You know, imagine if, let's say, somebody, your parents, on your birthday, called you up and said, you know, why don't you come over to our house? We want to show you something that we got for your birthday. And so you show up, and You know, your parents stop you at the doorway and they're just like, wait, your presence right out here. And so you're looking around, you're like, what are they talking about? And it's, you know, your dream car, a 2008 Ford Fiesta. And you're just like, amazing, I can't believe you bought this for me, you know. And they hand the keys over to you, you're ecstatic. And your dad says to you, there are a couple things you need to know about this car. The first is, this is a gift from me and your mother to you, and this is out of love. The second thing you need to know is that we will be expecting payments of $200 every month for the next 3 years. Now, whatever your dad said up to that point doesn't really matter. It changes everything. It negates the first statement, which is, this is a gift from us to you. And maybe even the part about them loving you too. Now, imagine though if, let's say your parents, decided that they were just going to give you this gift. They hand you the keys and they say, you know what, we love you, this is a gift from us to you, and we just hope that you would use this responsibility out of your appreciation for what we've done for you. That changes everything. At that point, owning the car is not contingent upon how we use the car, whether we use it responsibly. In that case, the way that we treat the car or the way that we handle the car is going to be based on our happiness or our thanksgiving that we feel toward our parents. And that's really the way that God wants us to see our relationship with Him. Is He tells us, I want you to do these things based on what I have already done for you. You know, and this is important, I think, to understanding the relationship, this relationship to spiritual growth. You know, when we emphasize the imperatives, we're really engaging in nothing more than behavior modification. The Bible teaches that human beings are, in our very nature, fallen or corrupt, that we have a sin nature. And so when we do things, we're essentially living out of who we are. And any sort of effort that we put forward to try to change things on an external level is just really superficial. You know, Jesus called out the Pharisees for this very reason, the religious elite of his own day, and he tells them in Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, you guys clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but you fail to clean the inside of the cup. You know, in their time, these religious leaders would walk through a market with their dish, and they superstitiously believed that if they walk through a market and if there are sinners around, that their dish or their bowl could get contaminated by being around sinners. And so the thought is, you need to wash the outside of the vessel because otherwise you might get some sin on your hands, touch your food, and then ingest some sin. That'd be really convenient if sin was that way. If it was just an external thing that you can contract from a sinner. The problem is, the Bible says that our problem is not external. It's not that there's sin out there that's infecting us or encroaching upon us. In fact, Jesus said to these guys, he says, you guys are hypocrites. He says, you guys need to clean the inside of the cup as well. He says, for inside of the heart comes greed and evil. And so he's pointing out the fact that it's futile on our part to try to grunt and put in, you know, all this effort to try to change ourselves, because it really is going to be behavior modification. We're just changing our external behavior. What we really need is a change of our essential nature. That God Himself needs to change us. And luckily, through Christ, He has done that. You know, so when we set our minds on the indicatives, our attitudes and actions will fall in line with what's true. You know, God says that there are certain things that are now true about us in Christ, that when we put our personal faith in Him, that God actually united us with Christ and changed our identity. You know, when we get into sin, we're acting out of our very nature as sinners, as people with a corrupt nature. And yet God says that now that we are in Christ, that has been broken. That because we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, that bondage, that enslavement has been broken. And so we're no longer slaves to our sin nature. This is kind of an abstract concept, so I think it's important for us to try to illustrate this a number of ways. I'll take one maybe from American history. You know, in 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing all the slaves in the South and really in America at that moment that the document was signed. Now, what do you think the slave masters did in the South as soon as they got word of the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation? You think that they ran to the slave quarters with newspaper in hand, ready to tell them the good news about their freedom? No way. In fact, there are many cases where nothing really changed for months and in some cases years. Because slaves, even though legally were free, didn't know about the Emancipation Proclamation. And so, sadly, many Christians are this way. They don't know what is true about them in Christ, that they have a new identity. And so, therefore, are blind to the fact that they have this newfound freedom. You know, think about the way that many Christians think, and maybe the way that you think. You know, sometimes you look at this pattern of sin in your life, and it feels like this runaway train, just barreling ahead, and there's nothing that you can do to stop it. And so you just kind of consign yourself, well, this is just the way I am. I'm never going to change. But what does God say? He says just the opposite. He says that we have been freed from this slavery of sin in our lives because of who we are in Christ. That we are no longer slaves to sin. And so our sin nature has been robbed of its power in the same way that slave masters in the South in 1863 were robbed of the legitimacy that they had over their slaves. But it's not good enough just to know these things is true. You actually have to take action based on what is true. Again, taking our illustration from American history, there are documented cases. I guess in 1930, there was a researcher who interviewed hundreds of ex-slaves. And based on the interviews that they did, they said that 40% of the slaves that they interviewed had left the plantation and moved somewhere else. The other 60% did not move for many years, still working on the plantation even though they were free, even though they knew that the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed. And their explanation was, we were excited about it, but we were so insecure and afraid, and we didn't know what to believe. And sadly, that's the way that many Christians live their lives as well. We feel enslaved to sin, and yet when we read what the Bible says, that we're no longer slaves to sin, we look at ourselves and we think, that just doesn't feel right. I'm not sure I believe that that's true. And so we're stuck in this pattern of enslavement to our sin. And so we actually need to take a step of faith, trusting what God says is true about us. That essentially what we need to do is we need to start seeing ourselves the way that God sees us in our new identity in Christ. So therefore, he says, keep seeking the things above, which is the same as setting your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And he says that it's because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ right now? We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that he has been raised to the right hand of God the Father. And later in Ephesians, he also says, and you too have been raised with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so what does that mean? That means that we are co-reigning with Christ right now. Not that we will be, not that there's like vacant seats there available for us awaiting our arrival in heaven, but that we're literally reigning, co-reigning with Christ right now. that our future is so set, so fixed, that God actually views our destiny as though it already is. And that's powerful when you think about it, because a lot of times, you know, we feel defeated because of our sin problems. We feel frustrated in our service to God. And yet our feelings don't really line up with what's true, our reality, which is that we're co-reigning with Christ. But one day, when Christ comes back, you know, those realities will merge. And that's why in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's why Paul says, set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking the things above. Keep thinking about who you are in Christ. Because that is the reality of where things are going. He goes on in verse 5 to say, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, because of who we now are, he's saying, now you should live a certain way. Because of your new identity, you should take steps of faith that are congruent with who you now are in Christ. You can see the indicative and imperatives there. The first thing that he puts on the list is immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, which you can group together. And these are essentially talking about sexually immoral acts. Immorality is actually the word in Greek, porneia. That's where we get the word pornography from. And originally, it was used to describe people who would visit prostitutes. But eventually, it ended up becoming connected to sexually immoral acts in general. Impurity probably is talking about sin in general, evil acts, but it also, in this context, is probably talking more about sexually impure acts. And then he says passion and evil desire. So it's not just about what you do, it's also about what you think about. It's what you put your mind, where you put your mind. And so sitting around thirsting sexually for somebody, according to the Bible, is wrong. Now, in our culture, I mean, this whole idea that sex outside of marriage is wrong is ludicrous. In our culture, you know, as long as, you know, you have sex between, you know, you and another consenting adult, then what's wrong with that? You know, you're... sexual thirst and fulfillment of that sexual thirst is just kind of like a bodily function. You just have to do it. Nothing more. In this recent Rolling Stone article that I read, Tales from the Millennial, they had some interviews with different people who are college-age people or a little bit older, and they describe their views of sex. Here's one. At 29, Curtis and his girlfriend have the most traditional arrangement. They met at a restaurant where they both worked at the time, happened to break up with people the same week, took advantage of the newfound freedom to sleep together immediately, and then started dating. An order of events, he says, is very much the norm. It's almost in reverse in a sense, he says. It's like the relationship is the really special and unique part, while the sex is a step that you take whether or not you want to be committed to the relationship. Another guy, Joe, he says, or they interviewed, is even more pointed. It's more fun to get sex out of the way and see how you connect, and then focus on who they are as a human. Are you interesting? Are you fun to be around? Great. Sex isn't inherently a huge step. At the end of the day, it's a piece of body touching another piece of body. It's existentially meaningless as a kiss. Is that true? Is sex meaningless? Is it just, you know, a body part touching another body part? According to the Bible, sex is not meaningless. In fact, it's highly moral. And again, in our culture, of course, they'd say, well, of course you would think that. I mean, Christians and the Bible, they're so restrictive about sexuality. But the truth be known, the Bible and God are not anti-sex. In fact, God wants us to have a great sex life. You know, God's the one who created sex, after all. I mean, when he created the first man and woman, you know, he wasn't like, why are you guys wrestling around the girl? Oh, my, oh! I mean, he wasn't surprised by what was happening there. He is the one who actually created sex. But the qualification that God gives is that these need to be set within the parameters that he puts forward, because he's the one who created it. He created sex, and so he knows in what context it's going to be best enjoyed. And he also knows that sex is so powerful that it can actually have a very damaging effect on people if, you know, we don't listen to what God has to say. So let's answer this question. Why is sexual immorality bad? First of all, it's selfish. You know, in the sexually immoral way of thinking, when I look at this person, they are just a desire that I have, fantasy that I want to fulfill. I can use their body and just move on to the next person. Even in committed relationships, there's typically an arrangement. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want, and as long as we stick to that agreement, then we're okay. You know, a lot of times guys stay in long-term relationships because of the convenience of sex. In a lot of cases, women stay in the relationship and use sex as a way to get the love feelings that they desire. But what you see is that a lot of times in those relationships, when one party doesn't do their part in the relationship, then the other party starts to feel dissatisfied and moves on to the next person. And so it's selfish in a lot of ways. Secondly, it's not satisfying. You know, it feels good in the moment, but ultimately that feeling of satisfaction starts to dissipate and the hunger returns. Sexual immorality is kind of like bad Chinese food. It's satisfying in the moment, but leaves you hungry a few hours later. This is how Larry Crabb puts it. He says, it satisfies the body but leaves the real person empty and despairing. It offers pleasure for the body without meaning for the person. And as we continue along a pattern of sexual immorality, we find that these desires start to actually get out of control to the point where we're doing things that we never thought we would do. We start getting addicted to sex. Crabb says this, the natural appetite for erotic pleasure has become a mad tyrant, demanding fulfillment with no concern for either boundaries or consequences. And so, after a while, what happens in sexual immorality is that you feel those feelings of satisfaction for a moment, and you keep trying to go back to that original feeling, but you're never able to fully capture it. And so you have to ramp up the frequency. You may have to go to more exotic ways to fulfill it. And you see people with all types of sexual dysfunctions and addictions as a result of trying to chase after this. In addition to that, it's damaging. You know, the Bible says that when we engage in sexually immoral acts, that we're actually tearing sensitive spiritual fibers in our being. That when we have a sexual encounter with somebody, it's not just a body touching another body, but that's the most intimate that we can actually become with another human being. That it's not just relegated to the physical, but it's actually related to our emotional and spiritual lives as well. You know, you think about people today, there are arrangements in our culture where people, you know, just hook up with each other. Or what they'll do is they'll have a friend that, you know, you can have benefits with. And so there's this arrangement, okay, no strings attached, we're going to sleep with each other, but no commitment. And that works out for a while, but most of the time you start to see that one person eventually gets jealous. And then, you know, they tell the other person, you know, I think I'm into you. And the other person's like, dude, that's not the arrangement. And they get angry. And it's because you can't just have sex with somebody and not feel connected to them. The Bible says that when we have a sexual encounter with somebody, that we actually connect ourselves to them. In other cases, people actually swing to the opposite extreme of promiscuity and actually find sex disgusting because of their promiscuous past. I've encountered many people who, coming out of that kind of lifestyle, out of that kind of past and coming to Christ, you know, the idea of having sex is kind of revolting. It's disgusting. And even when they get married, they find themselves having a really hard time having sex because they can't help but feel like the person who they're married to is using them just like every other person that they've ever been with. Not to mention, when it comes to our spiritual life, sexual immorality is the number one thing that causes spiritual shipwreck in our particular ministry. It's the number one thing that takes people out. You know, the other thing is, it can ruin your chances for real love. You know, some people say today in our culture, well, you know, you need to just get out there, have sex with people, feel things out. And then if you're compatible with this person sexually, then maybe pursue it a little bit further. You know, they say, well, you know, I mean, if you went to go out and buy a car, you know, it's not like you would just pick the first car you found in the lot and drive it away. You got to test drive that thing, right? But there are a number of problems with that. First of all, a human being is not a car. You don't test drive a human being, okay? Secondly, if the conventional wisdom of our culture is so correct, if it's true, then why do we see so many broken relationships today? In our culture today, in America, nearly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. 50%. And there's actually a growing trend where many people our age are reluctant to get married, in part because they probably saw their parents have an unsuccessful relationship and think to themselves, I don't want to go there. According to that same Rolling Stone magazine, they say in the 2011, a Pew Research Center analysis of the U.S. Census data found that only 51% of Americans were married, a record low. While the marriage rate has declined among all age groups, the drop is most dramatic among millennials. Today, only 20% of adults ages 18 to 29 are married, compared with 59% in the 1960s. And this is not, you know, this is not one research or one study on this. I mean, I've studied this extensively, and there are a number of independent correlating sources that say just this. What's really surprising, though, is that they point out in a recent study conducted by Paula England, a professor of sociology at NYU and president of the American Sociological Association, said about 90% of both male and female college students reported that they wanted to get married. So even though many people today are not getting married, in part because they're cohabiting or because maybe they felt burned by seeing their parents' relationship completely explode in front of their eyes, at the very same time, they long for a successful marriage. They long for it. And yet, a way of promiscuity where we engage in sexual immorality, we start to wear grooves in our life where we just have to go from one partner to another with the hope that one day we'll settle down in a monogamous relationship and live happily ever after. But what's the likelihood that that's going to happen? That pattern can solidify into a way of life that's going to make us dissatisfied with whoever we decide to spend the rest of our lives with. Again, that same Rolling Stone article says the societal prevalence of sex without emotion has implications, even in cases where emotional connection is very much present. Or sociologist Elizabeth Armstrong puts it, there is a question about whether people who have been doing a lot of hooking up for a lot of years are going to find monogamy such an easy thing to do? Absolutely. How likely is that? You know, living a sexually immoral lifestyle is incompatible with who we are in Christ. That's another reason why immorality is bad. And the real reason for why we should escape it. It's incompatible with who we are in our new identity. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." It's because of who you are in Christ, because you have the Spirit dwelling in you, because you are the temple of God. Because of that, it's incompatible, it's incongruent for you to go around and engage in sexual immorality. Because it grates against your identity, who you are. Paul goes on to argue against greed, which he says amounts to idolatry. This word greed is the word pleonexia, which means the continual thirst for more. It describes materialism, a thirst to gain money and wealth. And Paul says that, again, this is not compatible with your new identity, to live for money. You know, first of all, it's selfish, just like sexual immorality, to live for money. You know, when you're trying to live for money to either gain enough money where you feel secure or get enough materials or possessions in your life to feel like, you know, this is what makes who I am. When we do that, it's selfish. Because there's a whole world out there who's living without anything, and yet we're hoarding all of our wealth to ourselves. The other thing is, it's not satisfying. You know, people who are continually thirsting after wealth, money, and possessions, often they are very miserable. You know, I talked to one guy and he's just like, you know, "I want to get rich and be happy." And you're like, dude, you obviously don't know any rich people. Some of the wealthiest people are the most miserable people. And, you know, when you think about it, a lot of times we grew up in a situation where, you know, our father, our parents put material things above anything. And that's part of the reason why, you know, maybe dad wasn't around in the family. He was always chasing after the dollar. He's always talking about buying that boat or that camper. And once he finally bought it, he never had time to take you on that family vacation anyway, because he was out chasing the dollar. And, you know, what's sad is that even though we are critical of that, even though most of us probably grew up with anything we ever wanted, but the one thing that we really wanted, which was for mom and dad to be around, we never got, because they're always chasing after the dollar. Even though we saw that growing up, a lot of times our values are being shaped along that same direction, where that's the number one goal in our lives. To be successful, to be wealthy, to have lots of money. And Paul says it's not satisfying. It's idolatry. And finally, it's damaging to your spiritual life. Jesus himself said this. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't both serve money and God, because you're gonna hate one of those things inevitably. So you need to choose. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 10 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." That's a good point. What did you have when you came into this world? Nothing. You were naked. And guess how you're going to leave this world? The same way. All of your money and possessions are going to be left behind. He says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Scathing language from Paul. I mean, Think about that. If your friend came up and he had, you know, a butcher's knife and he's just, you know, piercing himself through his arm, you'd be like, whoa, don't do that, man. What's wrong with you? And yet, what about the person who is chasing after wealth? What does Paul say? He says they're piercing themselves through with many griefs. The desire to get rich, to have lots of money and possessions, according to the Bible, is wrong. That's offensive to our culture, because our culture lives for money and possessions. Now, the reason why we should get out of this, the reason why it's bad, is because it's not compatible with who we are and for what God has done with us. What is the motive behind getting rich and having lots of money and possessions? What's the motive most of the time? It's because you want to have nice stuff so you can impress people and get admiration. It's because you want to be able to hoard money and be able to look in your bank account and feel a sense of security. That's incompatible with the security that we now have in Christ. God says that He loves us no matter what we do, no matter what we have. And so we don't need to look for admiration from other people. We don't need to get all this stuff so that people will look at us and be like, man, I wish I was like him. We don't have to chase for security through our money and possessions, because God Himself has said that we are rich beyond comparison because of what He has done for us in Christ. And so for us to chase after material possessions as a way of life is really out of keeping with who we are. That we have been adopted as God's spiritual children, as heirs of the kingdom of God. In verse 6 and 7 he says, it's for because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked when you were living with them. So he's pointing out, that's the way that you used to live. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to that way of life. But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And so again, Paul gives us another list of things that he says is incompatible with who we now are in Christ. He says, put all these things aside, kind of like, you know, a pair of clothes that is old and worn and tattered that you've outgrown. He says, just put those away. Throw them away. They're of no use. He says, first of all, we should put aside malice. And, malice means bad, mean-spirited, or vicious attitude or disposition. In the Greek, it's the word kakia. It's where we get the word kaka from. Just made that up. But, you know, what this is describing is somebody who maybe isn't blowing their top and screaming at people whenever they get angry, but they just allow the bitterness and anger to kind of bubble underneath the surface. This is the passive-aggressive type of angry person, where they shoot stares at you. You know, you look over at the room and they're just staring you down, and it's just like they're stabbing you with their eyes. And, this is the type of person who's going to make a joke. And you could tell that there's sort of a cutting aspect to the joke, but they're saying, oh, I was just kidding, man. You know, a lot of times we associate people with anger problems as the ones who kind of, you know, unleash their fury and wrath on people. But people who are mean-spirited or have a vicious disposition also have an anger problem, but they manifest it in a different way. They try to punish people. This is the type of person who, when you're around them, you walk on eggshells because you're afraid that they're pissed at you. You're always wondering, I wonder what I did. I wonder why she's angry. Slander. Oh yeah, slander. This is where you take, you know, a nice, juicy story about somebody and then maybe you exaggerate it and spin it in a way and tell other people about it. And the idea behind this is that you want to try to ruin this person's reputation. You want other people to see how bad this person is, how questionable they are. You know, I remember one time right before Thanksgiving, this girl in our home group called me up and she said, "Hey, you know, I know that you typically, you know, cook the turkeys during Thanksgiving, but she's like, I think I want to do it this year." And I was like, "All right, that's fine, that's cool." And, you know, she's trying to serve. And right after I got off the phone with her, I sent out a text message to her roommate, who is a close friend of mine. "God, Heather's gonna make the turkeys, and she's totally gonna screw this up." And when I hit send, I looked at the two line, and it was to her. I literally started running around the house screaming like, I don't even know why I did it, honestly. I mean, I don't know if I was trying to be funny. I don't know if I was trying to pretend like I was better than her or something like that. And so, you know, I had to make that painful phone call. I dialed her up. She texted me. She's like, "What?" You know, and all these things. And about 10 text messages later, I'm just like, I just need to face the music and stuff. And so I called her up and I'm like, "I'm so sorry. I don't even know why I did that." And luckily she was gracious enough to forgive me. But man, that taught me a lesson. That taught me a lesson. You know, slander, when we're slandering people, you know, it doesn't just affect that person's reputation. It actually can destroy entire spiritual communities. This one time I went to Kentucky to go visit a huge church there that had like 10,000 people. And you walk in there and it's like walking into the Schottenstein, you know, 20,000 seats, stadium seating, top of the line, everything. And you walk in there and only a third of the auditorium was filled. And afterward I asked, you know, some of the people there, I was like, "You know, what happened? I thought that there was like 10 or 15,000 people attending this church." And they said, "Well, what happened was there was this huge division and most of the people left this church." I've seen that on a smaller scale, even within our own spiritual community, where, you know, somebody gets disgruntled and starts talking about another member in the spiritual community, and, you know, people start to side with one another, and months later that community is divided and destroyed as a result of slander. And he's talking about abusive speech. In some cases, this is describing obscene language, but in the context, this is most likely talking about abusive speech when we are lashing out in anger towards somebody. And so this is probably equivalent to like cussing somebody out. You know, I personally struggle with an anger problem. I've done this a number of times where somebody got me really angry, or, you know, a group of people were making fun of me and I felt ganged up on, and, you know, I just lashed out in anger. And, you know, that awkward silence that the room feels when somebody gets really pissed off and screams at somebody else. You know, nobody really knows what to do, and then, you know, everybody kind of goes their own way. You know, in those moments, I used to think to myself, "Yeah, that'll teach them. You need to shut up. Stop messing with me." And I felt pretty proud of myself, you know, doing that. But then I realized that each time I did that, the people that were there to witness it, they were reluctant to approach me. You know, we can unleash our fury on somebody and get them to do what we want them to do in the moment, but the next time that we encounter them, they're going to be a little bit more uneasy to get close to us. Because they're going to feel like, man, it's dangerous to be close to this person. Even if they forgive us, most of the time they've lost respect for us. And so when we unleash our fury on somebody, it's okay if we want to get them to do something that we want them to do. But if we want to build good relationships, it's not useful for that. It's really damaging. The common thread really in all these things, malice, slander, abusive speech, the common thread in all of this is anger. It's ways of, you know, expressing anger in an unhealthy way. And it's destructive not only to our relationships, but to God's community. You know, the reason why we can change in this area and the motivation for us to put these things aside is that because God is slow to anger with us, we ought to be slow to anger with one another. If anybody should be angry, if anybody should be unleashing wrath, it should be God Himself against us for the things that we've done wrong. But instead of doing that, He showed us mercy. The Bible calls God a person who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Instead of unleashing punishment on us, God instead gave us mercy by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die to pay for us in the moral wrongdoing that we have committed. He says in verse 9, "Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Again, he says, don't lie to one another. And so, again, it's incompatible for us to be liars or dishonest when we have this new identity in Christ. And this is important, too, because, you know, as Christian believers, if we've bought into the mission of following God, carrying out His mission out into the world by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, then we are in the business of telling people the truth. And so when we are lying, when we exaggerate things, when we spin stories, it discredits us. This is what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 24, verse 26. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. I guess that's a good thing, depending on who it's from. But, you know, yeah, honesty. Knowing somebody who is honest makes you trust them, makes you listen to what they have to say. Somebody who is a liar, you know, most of the time you just discredit them. Even if you catch them in one lie or one exaggeration. You know, some of us, we get into patterns of lying. We tell withhold truth in certain cases, or we spin stories. Some cases where we just lie because we're embarrassed. And what ends up happening is that, you know, if we lie about something, then we have to lie to other people to try to keep our story consistent. It gets really problematic, because once we start telling people different lies, we can't remember what we told one person. It's exhausting. And finally, when we get busted out, we have to unravel all of it, and all of the damage that is caused by it is far more than what we would have experienced if we were just truthful in the first place. Some of us have never been taught growing up, look, telling the truth, just being honest, is always the best policy, because it's just going to save you a lot of problem in the long run. You know, the reason why we can be open and honest about our sin problems is that we know God will never reject us. In Hebrews 13, God Himself says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The reason why we tell lies to people, the reason why we minimize or justify or try to paint a different picture of what happened to people than what really did, is because we want them to see us in a better light. But it's an insecurity that if they really found out what was true about us, they would reject us. We can be confident that even if people reject us, God Himself will never reject us. So that means that we can be bold and vulnerable with people when something has happened in our lives. Finally, he says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so God is continually in the process of renewing us. But we need to play our part. Playing our part is recognizing, first of all, who we are in Christ, our new identity, and taking steps in accordance with that. All right, let's summarize our findings here. The first thing is, spiritual growth doesn't take place through effort and self-discipline. That's what Paul said earlier in chapter 2. These weak principles of the world, this harsh treatment of the body, none of those things are of any value in restraining those sinful impulses that you have in your life. In fact, if you take it one way, it actually leads you to commit sin when you constantly try to focus on it and put a lot of effort in trying to change. Instead, Real spiritual growth takes place as we live in a way that is congruent with who we are in Christ. As we focus on what God has done, that He's given us this new identity, that we are no longer a slave to sin, that we have been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that God will never leave us, He'll never forsake us, that we are His adopted children. When we grasp that and believe it, we'll see profound change in our lives. Because we tend to do things based on who we are. For those of you who don't know God in a personal way, I encourage you to take the first step by receiving this new identity from God. You know, God has done everything necessary for you to be in a relationship with Him. But He is not going to violate your free will. He's not going to force Himself upon you. He's putting out an invitation to you to turn to Him and in faith trust that He's going to give you not only eternal life, but a new identity which will lead to tremendous spiritual growth and transformation. All right, if you're a first-time guest, you can stop by the coffee bar and get this free book, Discovering God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.